The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's get to it. Book of Ruth, Wednesday night, we're going to finish it. Lord willing, we're going to do the last couple chapters. I left you hanging a little bit last Sunday as we talked about the gleaning in God's field. And we talked about how Ruth was gleaning in Boaz's field. And we kind of left you hanging. We covered chapter 1 and 2 last Wednesday. And so we're looking at the life of Ruth. Question, what was Boaz like before he met Ruth? Anybody? He was ruthless. Sorry. I know. But you got to say that one and when you're in the book of Ruth. Come on. Give me a break. Actually, Boaz was the opposite of ruthless. He was merciful and big-hearted. He was a cheerful guy who was wealthy. Okay, for you millennials, I got to say, in the old days, being wealthy was actually a good thing. People actually liked that, thought it was a good thing. I don't know. It's got third service. I get kind of mean. It is funny because wealth today, it's funny how it's very frowned on by a lot of people. But it's because of greed, right? I mean, wealth plus greed equals ugliness. But wealth is not a bad thing when you talk about it in the Bible. Oh, Brett, are you one of those guys, those name and claim it, the blab it and grab it preachers, that you're going to be wealthy and God's going to bless you and you're going to drive a Cadillac and all that stuff? No, I don't believe all that stuff. I think that's stupid. But wealth is not a bad thing in the Bible. And one of the things you have to understand is God is exceedingly wealthy. We're going to see that today. And God is also merciful and kind-hearted and giving. See, wealth plus giving and mercy is like beautiful. Wealth plus greed equals ugliness. Wealth plus giving and kindness and compassion. Man, you've got beauty. Boaz is that guy. We saw last week he's a wealthy dude, but he's kind. See, the story, just for review, if you're just joining us, there was a family. We call it the prodigal family because they were living in Israel. They were Jews doing what they were supposed to do when there was a famine in the land. And this man, Elimelech, and his wife, Naomi, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they all said, man, we got to get out of Bethlehem. Yes, the same Bethlehem Jesus would be born in only hundreds of years later. We'll get into that on Wednesday night. So they're there in Bethlehem, and suddenly there's a famine, so they say, man, we're going to move. So they moved to a godless, ugly place called Moab, where they worshiped pagan deities, and they were hoping to find life there in Moab. So the whole family picks up and moves. Mahlon and Chilion, the two sons, marry these two Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. Orpah and Ruth. As they're there, the two sons are now married. Elimelech, the father, he dies. Shortly thereafter, Mahlon and Chilion, they die. And so now, Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah, they're three widows living in Moab. Now, this is something we have to kind of jump back into time and put yourself in their sandals. Because they would have been in big trouble. A widow in Moab had no hope at all, except she get remarried. It's the culture. It was the way it was. If you were a widow, you would literally die unless you found a husband because a widow was an outcast. That was the Moabite way. Now, the children of Israel back at home, there was a plan to care for the widows, for the orphans and what have you. The Jews had a law actually in place to care for the widow. So Naomi, the three widows, Naomi says, girls, I'm going back home to Bethlehem, Judah, and I'm going to try to make it back there. Well, the girls get up and follow. Well, Naomi turns around and says, girls, you go back to Moab. You go back, find some husbands there in Moab, the place of your nativity, and you go hang out there, and then I'll go back to Bethlehem of Judah. Well, Orpah, she says, okay, and she turns around and goes back to Moab, and that's the last we hear of her. But then we've got Ruth, who cleaves to Naomi, and she says, oh, Naomi, I'm going with you. Nothing will separate us. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. This Moabite woman says, I want to go to Israel, and I want to worship the same God you do. and be with your people. So Ruth and Naomi make the journey from Moab back to Bethlehem, Judah. And because they're starving, they're widows, Ruth says, Naomi, I'm going to go do what the Jewish law says we can do. I'm going to go glean in the field of some dude. And hopefully we'll find grace in the sight of the field owner and he'll let us glean in his field. So Ruth goes out and she finds a field and she starts gleaning as the reapers during the time of the harvest. They're harvesting. The law of the Jews is the reapers would leave behind a little bit extra so that the starving people and the widows, their welfare program, they could come and harvest some of the fruit of the land and bring it in and take it home. That was the way they would take care. So Ruth was there harvesting along with the reapers as a gleaner, someone who's gleaning in the field. We saw that last week. Well, Boaz, the hero of the story, the owner of the field, it says in chapter 2, verse 1, he was a very wealthy man. And he comes out into the field and all of his workers, the harvesters, are there. And he says, the Lord be with you guys. And they all said, the Lord bless you. I mean, it's the happiest place on earth. It's like Disneyland there. Everybody's happy and blessing each other. And it's fruitful land. Everything's great. And Ruth is like, man, this is almost too good to be true. Well, Boaz, he looks over and he sees Ruth over there gleaning in the field. And he calls his head dude over and says, hey, who's the girl? And the servant says, well, that's Ruth. She's the Moabite woman that came back with Naomi. And Boaz goes over to Ruth, as we saw last week, and he said, Ruth, I want you to stay in my field. Don't go to other people's fields. Stay here and glean in my field. And man, my guys will take care of you. They won't mess with you. They won't cause you any trouble. But be at home here. And here, there's water. Take of our water and make yourself at home. And then Boaz went and told his servants, hey, wherever Ruth goes, leave a little extra laying out there. Like leave a few sheaves laying out there and some handfuls of purpose or, you know, handfuls of corn. Leave it there for her to be able to glean. And so Ruth, man, she's just gleaning tons of stuff during the time of the harvest. Here's this person who's supposed to be taking the scraps, but Ruth is taking in a serious haul. Well, the story goes where Boaz feeds her dinner with bread and wine. That ring a bell? Bread and wine. And then she goes back to Naomi after she's done the gleaning and the harvest time. She goes back to Naomi, and Naomi sees Ruth coming home. And she's got tons of stuff. I can see it in my mind's eye. Ruth back in the truck up, beep, beep, beep. I mean, she's got like some serious harvest, you know. And Naomi comes out and says, Ruth, where'd you get all this? She said, whose field have you been gleaning in? And Ruth says, well, there's this guy named Boaz. And Naomi, man, she's totally amazed because, this is where it gets huge, Boaz just happens to be a Goel. Huh? A Goel. Okay, so what's a Goel? Well, he's also called in some of your Bibles the near kinsman or the kinsman redeemer. This is something that we have no idea what it is generally as American people. But this is something you need to know if you're going to understand the Bible. And here's where it gets tricky. There's no English word that translates from the Hebrew word Goel. So when you come across the word Goel in the Hebrew Bible, you got to understand, it's translated sometimes as near kinsman or kinsman redeemer or the avenger of blood or redeemer or merciful one. There's a whole thought behind this person called the Goel that we can totally miss if we're not careful. Let me give you an example for you that have the NIV Bible, the New International. What you'll find is in that Bible, the word kinsman redeemer is used only in the book of Ruth, and it's used 7 times in your NIV Bible. But what's interesting is the phrase avenger of blood. Does anybody remember who the avenger of blood was? Remember when we went through the thing where if you were out cutting a tree and the tree fell on your buddy that was helping you and you killed him? You'd be, oh no, what would be the first thing you'd do in Bible times if you were a Jew? Run for your life. What? Well, the reason why is because the near kinsman, the Goel, the nearest relative that was a man would have to, by law, he was required to avenge the blood of his family member. Brett, it was manslaughter. It was an accident. Who cares? You have to run for your life. Where would you run to? Anybody? Right. The cities of refuge. Remember, we studied that a few months back. And you'd be stuck in that city of refuge until when? Anybody? The death of the high priest. Isn't that amazing? If you're a Bible student, all these things connect the dots. Our high priest, Hebrews tells us, is Jesus Christ. We were stuck in that city of refuge until our high priest died on the cross and took our sins. That's what freed us up. Like, the pictures just keep going on and on. I love the Bible because it's multi-layered. It's like the fingerprint of God is all over the book. But be that as it may, the avenger of blood was also called the Goel. That's a specific near family member who was responsible to avenge the blood or to be the redeemer of someone. So I told you, the NIV has the kinsman redeemer 7 times. The avenger of blood is used 12 times as the word goel. But here's where it gets really funny to me. The Hebrew word, or the verb, goel, it's used in the scriptures more than 100 times. Do you see the problem there? The problem is the word goel has great meaning to a Hebrew person. They're like, that's the near kinsman redeemer, and he had certain responsibilities. It's a guy who we know who he is, and we know what his responsibilities are. But because our English language doesn't really translate that well, we don't see it as a dude. We just say, oh, he's a redeemer, or he's a near kinsman, or he's the avenger of blood. But we actually don't see it as the same guy with the same role. This is important, and here's why. The goel in the Hebrew Bible is a beautiful portrait of Jesus Christ himself. And if you don't see it, you miss it. You'll miss the beauty. Why do we need pictures in the Old Testament about Jesus? Don't we have enough in the New? The New Testament tells us the story. Well, here's the thing. I believe the New Testament does tell us a story. But the Old Testament helps us to understand the story. We see the bigger picture. Not only did we get the picture mathematically, we get the nuance. We get the vibe of what Jesus is doing. And the book of Ruth does that. Let me give you an example of that. In the book of Ruth today, we're going to see that Ruth is going to be covered by the robe of Boaz. We're going to see this. And she's going to be redeemed. And even though she was headed for total nothingness, Boaz is going to save her and take all of her concerns off her shoulders, and she's going to be free. It's a great story. It reminds me of another allegory. Let me show you how an allegory works, maybe outside of the Bible, and then we'll get into this story a little bit. I love this story. It's called The Rag Man, a story written by Walter Rangren Jr. Listen to this. I saw a strange sight. I stumbled upon a story of death and resurrection. Allow me a few moments to share it with you. Even before the dawn of Friday morning, I noticed a young man, handsome and strong, walking in the alleys of the city. He was pulling an old cart filled with cloths. And he was calling in a clear and resonant voice, "Rags, new rags for old. I'll take your tired old rags, rags." Now, this is a wonder, I thought. For the man stood 6'4", with arms like tree limbs, hard and muscular. His eyes flashed with brightness. Could he find no better job than this, to be a ragman in one of the rougher areas of the city? Soon the ragman saw a woman sitting on her back porch. She was sobbing in her handkerchief, shedding thousands of tears. Her shoulders shook. Her heart was breaking. The ragman stopped his cart. Quietly he walked to the woman and asked, "Will you give me your rag, and I'll give you another?" He slipped the handkerchief from her eyes and laid across her palm a linen cloth so clean and new that it shined brightly. Then as he began to pull his cart again, the ragman did a strange thing. He put her tear-stained handkerchief to his own face and began to weep, to sob as grievously as she had done. Yet she was left behind without a tear. "Rags, rags, new rags for old," he said. In a little while, the ragman came across a little girl whose head was wrapped in a bandage. Her eyes were blank and empty. A single line of blood ran down her cheek. Now that tall ragman looked upon this child with pity. He drew a lively bonnet from his cart. "Give me your rag and I'll give you mine." He loosened the bandage and removed it and tied it to his own head. The bonnet he set on hers. I gasped at what I saw, for with the bandage went the wound. Against his own brow ran a darker, richer flow of his own blood. Rags, I take old rags, cried the sobbing, bleeding ragman. The sun was at its height by now, and the ragman seemed more and more in a hurry. Do you have a job? The ragman inquired of a man leaning against the telephone pole. Are you crazy? The man sneered, pulling away from the pole and revealing that the right sleeve of his jacket was empty. So give me your jacket, and I'll give you mine. The one-armed man took off his jacket, so did the ragman, and I trembled at what I saw, for the ragman's arm stayed in his jacket. And when the other put it on, he had two good arms as thick as tree limbs, but the ragman only had one. By now I had to run to keep up with the ragman, though he was weeping uncontrollably and bleeding freely from the forehead, pulling the cart with one arm, stumbling with exhaustion. He still ran on ahead faster. I wept to see the change in this man. I hurt to see his sorrow, and yet I needed to see where he was going in such a hurry. Perhaps to discover what drove him so. The little old ragman came upon the landfill, a garbage dump. He climbed to the top of a hill there. With tormented labor, he cleared the little space on the hill, and he sighed, he laid down, pillowed his head on the handkerchief, and he covered his bones with a jacket, and he died. Oh, how I cried to witness his death. I slumped in a junkyard car and wailed and mourned because I had come to love that ragman. Every other face had faded in the wonder of this man. And when I saw that he was dead, I couldn't keep from crying. So I cried myself to sleep, and I slept all the way through Saturday and Sunday. But then on Sunday morning, I was awakened by a violent light, pure and hard, demanding light shining against my face. I looked up and saw the last and the first wonder of all. There was the ragman, folding his clothes, a scar on his face, but alive, and beside that, healthy. There was no sign of sorrow nor of age. All the rags that he had gathered shined with cleanliness. I was in awe of the transformation, but humbled by the sorry state of my ordinary sameness. I lowered my head and trembling for all that I had seen, I walked into the ragman's presence, told him my name, and that I felt like a sorry figure next to him. Then I took off all my clothes and said with dear yearning in my voice, dress me, dress all of me. He dressed me. My Lord dressed me. He dressed my feet, my body. He dressed all of me. He put on new rags on me. And now I glow in the sight of the ragman, this ragman, the Christ. Amen. Amazing. It's just an allegory. It's a story that tells another story that's true. And this story, it's what Jesus did for us. It reminds me there in the Gospel of John, where Jesus stripped himself of his clothes, put upon himself a towel, wrapped himself up, and started to wash the disciples' stinky feet. There in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, we read where Jesus did that and was washing their feet when finally Peter says, Lord, what are you doing? Why are you washing my feet? I should be washing your feet. And Jesus said, Peter, unless you let me wash your feet, you can have no part with me. Peter, well then, my head and my hands also, from head to toe, give me a full-on bath. No, Peter, all you need is your feet washed. You see, the point is Jesus, he did that. The story of the ragman, he took your wounds, your hurts, your inadequacies, your failures. And what he did is he took those upon himself. He went to the cross, was wounded, and was despised and hated on our behalf. He took your sin, your penalty, and bore it himself so that you are shiny new. Old things are passed away. All things are made new, and we get to shine brightly as we're robed in his righteousness. It's a great allegory. The reason I share the ragman with you is because I want you to understand that's what the book of Ruth is. It's a beautiful story in the Hebrew Bible that we get to enjoy and really see ourselves in the picture. Because Ruth is the one who's in trouble. She's got no hope. She's a Moabite woman. In Judaism, the Moabites were hated in those days. Why? Well, the Moabites were always beating up the Israelis. They were always worshiping other gods, and they were kind of a shunned people group. So now Ruth finds herself in the Jews with the situation, and now she finds favor in the eyes of Boaz, the hero of the story. Well, after Ruth came home with all that food, and Naomi says, man, this is great. Do you know who Boaz is? He's our Goel. He's our near kinsman. He's the kinsman redeemer. We're related to him. What an amazing thing. Is this a coincidence? No, it's a God-a-wince. God put Ruth in the right field at the right time to be with a guy who could legitimately, by law, rescue her and Naomi. It's an amazing story. So Naomi says, okay, Ruth, here's what you got to do. You got to go and take a bath and put on some makeup, brush your tooth. Okay, I'm sorry. I'm sure she had more than one. Brush your teeth, get all gussied up, Ruth. Get all pretty. And then I want you to go back up to Boaz. And then she gave Ruth some weird instruction. Find him, go and lay at his feet. And I want you to pull his cloak over you and cover yourself with his cloak. Why are you supposed to do that? Well, it had to do with the role of a Goel, a kinsman redeemer. So what happens? Well, this is where we pick it up. I'd like to just read this section. We'll look at the whole thing on Wednesday night, but look with me to chapter 3, Ruth chapter 3. And we're going to start, I think, there in verse 6 is where we'll begin for the day. There it says in Ruth chapter 3, verse 6, it says, so she, Ruth, went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of a heap of corn. Pause for a second. Every time we see Boaz, he's happy. Do you know that Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness? I want you to see Jesus, your Lord and Savior, as a happy guy. He's not the spacey, stoned dude in the Jesus movies. I'm telling you that for real. You know, he had the sunken in eyes. He looked like he's been smoking weed, and he floats when he walks. And it's like, I'd run from that guy. It says that children like to run up to Jesus. Do you think children would run up to the guy in the movies? Most of the time, most of the Jesus guys they've had playing the movies freak me out. Boaz, in this story, do you just get the sense he's cheerful and he's happy and people like him? His own workers are like, yeah, the Lord bless you, man. And now they're having dinner and they're, you know, eating a good meal and merry. And then he goes to sleep by a huge heap of corn, which is speaking of fruitfulness. Love it. Well, so verse 7, it says his heart was merry, so he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she, Ruth, came softly. She kind of snuck in. And uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. And she said, spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. Hebrew word there, goel. Spread your skirt. You guys are like, this dude's got a skirt? No, it's what they wore in those days, Bible clothes. And so she says, spread, you know, your cloak over me, because you are my Goel. Goel. And he said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. In other words, you didn't go into some other younger guy's field who's hot and wealthy and all that. You stayed in my field like I asked you to. And you've hung out with me. And you want to be linked up with me. Boaz is acknowledging Ruth's desire to be under Boaz's covering. Again, our culture, we lose this. Because a lot of women in our culture, they don't want to even think of the idea of being under the covering of her husband. And there's this kind of antiquated prehistoric attitude of Bible and all that. They miss the beauty of the story. She's saying, I'm helpless without you. and I want to be under your covering, and I want you to take your role as a goel. And Boaz says, man, blessed be thou the Lord, my daughter. Verse 11, he goes on, he says, and now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest. In other words, I'm going to be your goel. I'm going to do everything required of me to do what you're asking. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. Isn't that amazing? Ruth had a reputation of being a virtuous woman. Now, this is something I have to say, because some of you might be thinking, what a hussy. What does she do? She sneaks up in the middle of the night and climbs under his bed and lays at his feet. Like, that sounds sketchy to me. You got to understand, there's no sketch in this story at all. This is a biblical story. The people of that day knew what was going on here, and it wasn't sketchy at all. It was actually her coming into that rightful place of him taking her in as her husband. And this is the way you'd go about this. And he acknowledges that she is known above all the people of all the town, that she is a virtuous woman. Isn't that great? I love that. Don't miss the nuance. Or some of you are like, what a creepy story. No, this is a beautiful story. And she's doing it rightly here. And he says, everybody knows you're a virtuous woman. Verse 12, here's where the hiccup comes. It says, and now Boaz says, it is true that I am thy near kinsman. How be it? There is a kinsman nearer than I. Uh-oh. This is bad news for Ruth. I wonder what the first thing in her mind was. What's Boaz saying? I am a near kinsman to you. You're correct, Ruth. The problem is you have a family member that you don't even know about that's actually nearer than I am. In other words, he's next in line to claim the right as near kinsman, Goel. I wonder if Ruth's like, is he ugly? Do I really want to have somebody else? Who is this creep? But here's what Boaz tells her. As we're going to see on Wednesday night, he's going to say, Ruth, I'm going to take on the role of a goel if I can solve the problem with the nearer kinsman, this other guy that has the first line of goel in your role here. So let me just kind of finish the story a little bit, and we'll detail it out Wednesday. But Boaz tells Ruth, don't worry, I've got this. I'm going to take care of this. So the next day he goes into town, into the gate of the city where the judges sat. And he called for the nearer kinsman, who doesn't have a name in the story. He's just called the nearer kinsman. He shows up. Hey, what's up, Boaz? Well, you've got a situation where you are in a position of goel. I am? Really? Who? And he says, well, remember Elimelech? Yes. Remember the property that he has? Oh, yeah. Nice piece of property Elimelech has. And Boaz says, well, Elimelech's dead, and you are first in line to take the property. And the guy's like, cool. Count me in. I'm Mr. Goel. But then Boaz, very wise, says, but hold on, Mr. Nearer Kinsman. There's not only a field that's in this for you, but also there's a wife. There's a woman who you need to marry if you're going to take this goel position. He's like, oh, Nelly. Really? A wife? And a field? Ooh, I think I got places to go, people to see, things to do. You see, the guy, he goes on in the story and he says, I can't afford to do that. It'll break me if I get a field and a wife. Maybe Mr. Nearer Kinsman had already another wife. But he just says, I can't do that. And he loosens up his shoe, puts his shoe out there in the middle of the 10 judges sitting in the seat of the entry of the gate and says, you can have her, Boaz. Good luck with that. You see, you have to understand, Brett, I don't understand that story, the loose shoe and all that. Well, this is where you need to be a Jew in that time to understand. Totally everybody knew what was going on there. You see, here was the custom. If the woman's husband died, the nearer kinsman could claim her as his wife. That was his right and responsibility. But if the dude says, I don't want to marry that girl, I don't want to take on my responsibility, then the woman would come to that place in the city gate where the 10 judges were sitting, and she would loose his shoe and then spit in his face. Ptooey. And the guy would sit there with spit and a loose shoe, and then she would say, you are now called from this day and forevermore the man that has his shoe loosed. Come on, Brett, you're making that stuff up. Let me show you. This is great. Turn to Deuteronomy. I know it's getting late, but just stick with me just a few more minutes. Deuteronomy 25. Go there real quick if you're a quick Bible turner, or you can just listen. But this is the law of the Jews. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. Deuteronomy 25, 5. This is speaking of the Goel's responsibility. It says in verse 5, if brethren dwell together, Deuteronomy 25, 5, and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother, a goel, unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of the husband's brother, the goel. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. Told ya. Isn't that funny? What a funny tradition. It's like that guy's got a screw loose. No, in this case, he's got a shoe loose. And it means he's a loser. It means he can't take the responsibility, or nor was willing or was unable to really do his job. Now, by the way, I've been sharing with you on Wednesday how Boaz is a type of Christ. We see him as the Lord of the harvest. We see him as the near kinsman, the goel. We see him as the supplier of wants, the redeemer of the inheritance, the man who gives rest, the wealthy kinsman, the bridegroom. Like, all these pictures of Boaz really points to Jesus pretty beautifully. But who's the nearer kinsman a picture of? Well, this is where it gets interesting for you Bible students, and most scholars that see the typology in the Bible, they see kind of the perfect correlation in the law itself. The law, if you would, had first right against you. The law was in that place. But the problem is, the law, did it ever redeem anybody? Did the law ever really save anybody? The Bible says no. No one was ever saved by the law. The law fails because we fail at keeping the law. So praise be to the Lord, we have a near kinsman who, when the law failed, then Christ, our Boaz, steps in and comes to the rescue. Such was the case with Ruth. We'll get into that more on Wednesday about the law and all that as the second tier there. But all that to say, we've got this beautiful story. Now, let's get into this for a second. Now, the near kinsman, in review, what in the Bible, what is a near kinsman? The goel, what are their responsibilities? One, he's to deliver and to rescue. That's one of the things the Bible teaches. Genesis 48, 16, along with Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. He's, number one, a deliverer, but secondly, he redeems property. That's Leviticus 27, 9 through 25, for you note takers. And then there's also the redeeming of a person, where not only property, but a person, like in Ruth's case, the goel does that. Also, the goel, number four, is an avenger of blood. That is the tree scenario. He's to take care of avenging blood. And then also, number five, he's to receive any restitution for wrong done to a relative who's since died. These are all the biblical examples. That's Numbers chapter 5, verse 8, by the way. All of these are the roles of the goel, all of which, if you follow it through, Jesus has done for each one of us. It's a great study, the goel in and of itself. But here's what I want to show you is how Jesus is qualified to be your and my goel, kinsman redeemer. We're the one without hope. We're the one in trouble. But there's four things. Quickly, I know it's late, but here we go, really fast. Number one, to be the right kinsman redeemer, to make it really work, the goel needs to, number one, be related to those he redeems. He must be related to those he redeems. You say, Brett, oh no. There's only a few Jews, maybe, who could trace their lineage back to the line of Judah where Jesus was. Maybe they were relatives. I don't know. But we're not related to Jesus, so the Goel thing goes out the window. Not so. And here's why. I love this scripture. Jot it down. Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to this. In Ephesians 1 verse 5, it says, Jesus, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. What's that? We have been adopted by Jesus Christ. We're part of the family. One thing, by the way, this is, again, not an American thing, but a Jewish tradition. Did you know there's parts of the law that if you want, you can disown your own children? But if you adopt a son in Judaism, in history, you had to keep that son as your son for all time and forevermore. Now, that's kind of important. Now don't get me wrong. God doesn't forsake his people, the Jews, nor does he forsake the Gentiles who he's redeemed and adopted. That's an important thing to know. But we're adopted sons. Isn't that great? Is it better to be adopted or biological son? Some of you are a little nervous about answering that, and you should be. You should be. It's like the two boys were out playing brothers, but the one says, you're adopted and I'm biological. My parents gave birth to me. And the adopted son said, well, they chose me. They were stuck with you. Yeah, the answer is both. The Lord loves both the biological and the adopted, if you would. And you parents that have adopted kids, you know how that works, man. Your love for an adopted child, it just is an incredible, profound kind of love that you have, even as you do with your biological kids. So in that sense, Jesus adopted us. Thus, we're family. He's the next of kin, if you would. It's Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6. I love that. Not only that, you can jot down a few other scriptures relating to the fact that we're family, that we're near kinsmen of Christ. In fact, it's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, says this, both the one who makes men holy, that's Jesus, and those who are made holy, that's us, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Hebrews 2:11. And it goes on in Hebrews 2:16 through 18, Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, point out that he is our near kinsman and he understands our hurts and our struggles and he comes to our rescue. So check. Number one, he is related to us who he redeems. That the first part's good. Number two requirement of a Goel. He, number two, needs to be able to pay the price of redemption. Question, can Jesus afford to redeem you? Is Christ wealthy? Some people are hesitant. I can't say he's wealthy because that's an evil thing in our culture. No, Christ is wealthy. He's the owner of cattle on 1,000 hills. And gold and silver is chump change to him. But what makes me so touched by the fact that Jesus loves me so much, listen to what 1 Peter tells us. This is how Jesus redeemed you. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, it says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. What's that? Jesus purchased you and me and the world that's sinful and needing a Goel real bad. Someone to come and take us in as Boaz took in Ruth. Saved her life. Took her in. He did that because he was a wealthy man. He could afford to buy the land, to have the wife, to take care of Ruth and Naomi as well, where they would live happily ever after. Jesus was not poor. He wasn't thinking, oh no, I don't know if I can afford to redeem people from this world, but he is able to pay the price. And he did when he died on the cross for our sins. So number one, Goel must be related to redeem those he redeems. He must be able to pay the price of redemption, number two. Number three, he must be willing to redeem. He needs to be willing. I hope you understand that Christ was willing to redeem you. I'm not sure I'd be willing to redeem you. You know what I mean? Have you ever thought of it? Would you ever have second thoughts? I mean, if it were me and I was in the Garden of Gethsemane, I was like, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup really pass from me. But not thy will, but not my will, but thy will be done. And then I'd see how stupid humanity was. I'd see those Roman soldiers come to arrest me. But I've got the power of all the cosmos at the tip of my fingers. And those guys say, which one of you are Jesus? Remember what Jesus did? He says, I am he. And they all fell over backwards. If it were my story, I would have had a big sledgehammer come down and go, in addition to the falling over. And say, you know what? I'm kind of done with humanity. Good luck with that. And I'd go back to heaven, and then the earth, pink mist. Like, you're like, I'm really glad you're not the Messiah. What's amazing to me is Jesus, who knew you and me and our weird motives and our ugly sins, he knew all of our stuff, and yet he willingly went to die on a cross and redeem us. He was willing. Matthew 20:28 says, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life as a ransom for many. The payment. John 10, verse 15 and 18 says, as the Father knows me, even so I, the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Do you understand that Jesus, he wasn't bound by the stupid chains that they put on him that day in Caiaphas's house? He wasn't bound because the Romans had swords and shields and were tough guys. Jesus was not bound by anything but his love for you. He was willing to redeem you. But all that to say, there's one more. Not only one, does the goel have to be related to those he redeems? Number two, be able to pay the price of redemption? Number three, be willing to redeem? But number four, he had to be free himself. Free from what? Everything. He had to be free from debt. He had to be free from being tied to another. He had to be free, even as this dude that was the nearer kinsman, he couldn't do it because he had other issues. In fact, he's going to say in chapter 4 of Ruth, man, if I try to do this, it'll break me. I'll go bankrupt. And he couldn't do it because he had other requirements of him. So Jesus, our Redeemer, must be free himself. Thus, Jesus Christ had to be sinless. That's why he's called the spotless lamb without sin. He who knew no sin became sin, saving us from our sins. The kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. What a glorious, what a beautiful notion. So this love story, as Ruth says, would you please cover me with your cloak? Can I be under your covering? Boaz warmly brings her in. They end up getting married and living happily ever after. You say, oh, it's such a nice little love story. Whatever. Some of you guys are like, yeah, whatever. But can I just tell you, there's something that's mathematically really, really cool here too, and there's how we end the whole thing. Did you know that Ruth and Boaz get married? They have a son. They call his name Obed. Obed then has a son, and his name is called Jesse. Jesse has a son who's born also in Bethlehem there, whose name is David. Did you know that? The David. Not some of the Davids out here like, I'm related to Ruth? No. David, you know, David and Goliath David. And then after David, David gave birth, him not personally, but his wife, gave birth to his sons, and then sons after him, and sons after him, and then sons after him, to where finally through the lineage of Ruth and Boaz, through Jesse, through David, all the way through to New Testament times, came the son of David, Jesus Christ. Isn't it cool that out of this great little love story tucked away in the Old Testament, that Ruth is Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother? And this beautiful Savior of the whole world that Boaz is a picture, a type of, mathematically, genealogically, it works out to bring the real Boaz, the better than Boaz, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Isn't that a glorious thing about the Bible? I love how the Bible brings it all together for us. It takes more faith, by the way, to believe that this book is just a work of man. when you see the genealogy, the math behind it, the way it's all interwoven, over a 1,500-year period, this book was written with 40 different authors, 66 different books, and yet all with this perfectly symmetrical and congruent story that interweaves perfectly. Again, it's the fingerprint of God on his word. And I love it. I love it. Lord, I pray as we go our way this morning that you would make us thankful. Lord, what a great story of the Old Testament. But Lord, we realize we're the Ruth in the story, the Moabite who has no business hanging with the Jews. We're the sinner. We're the messed up one. We're the one with no real hope. But then you came into our lives and you chose to cover us. And we're called the bride of Christ. You are our bridegroom. And because of us being linked to you, we have salvation and forgiveness of sin and the old rags turned to new. Lord, how thankful we are for that. I pray as we go our way that first of all, if we're a saved Christian in this room, that we'd be really glad for what you've done, rejoicing as we go in giving you glory for the blessing of salvation. But Lord, if there are people who still kind of yet to be convinced of what you've done, just tap them on the shoulder, Lord, today. I pray that you just help them to know their need for redemption. So we just commit them into your hands. Just before we go, just if you're one who's saying, Brett, that's me, I want to accept Christ. I want him to redeem me. I want my old rags traded for new. What's involved? Do I have to climb under somebody's robe and hope that he lets me in? No. You confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, Jesus, that he died on the cross, was buried, and rose up from the grave, doing all the things he said he would to redeem you. If you believe that, accept it, Bible says you will be saved. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.